Jump into our lesson. We'll spend a little bit of time gleaning the scriptures together. We've been talking about Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah, the suffering servant, and we're looking at Old Testament prophecies that we have listed here, 44. And of the 44, we're going to go through each one. We're going to take our time. We're not in a rush in going through the scripture. We just want to look at scripture and compare scripture just for one verse to be fulfilled is phenomenal. But to have over 360 of them fulfilled. And then, of course, last week we looked at some other figures that were thrown out there by different people that are scholars in the Word and have really taken their time and even looked at scriptures that are kind of at a subliminal level, if you will. It's the sowed. And speaking of that, let's redact a little bit from last week. Last week, I got excited. And when I get excited sometimes, I start spitting out stuff that I haven't looked up or researched for a while, and I can get dyslexic and get backwards. So on page 4, I made a mistake last week, and I wanted to make sure that I corrected it for you. And that is the 4 levels of Hebraic thought. And one of the things that we covered last week in Hebraic thought was when we were looking at Isaiah and how our Jewish brethren will look at it and say, well, you know, looking at this verse at the surface level, and then that's where they leave it. But they themselves have developed this system of where they have 4 levels, which is a simple, a hint, a search, and that which is hidden. So it's the Peshat, the Remesh, the Drez, and the Sod. And so on page 4, I gave you a little bit more of an in-depth breakdown for you to have in your notes. So last week I said Sod was kind of at the top, and then I couldn't remember the rest of them. Because I didn't have it fresh in front of me, so I had it backwards. So it is the last one. That's the one with the hidden intent that you got to really dig down and find out what's hidden in Scripture. And some people will ask, well, does God really hide stuff in Scripture? Well, Proverbs 25:2 says yes. It is the glory of the Father to hide things in Scripture, and it is the glory of kings to search it out. And you and I, being of the priesthood of Yeshua, who is after Melchizedek, a king priesthood, we are called priests and kings. That doesn't mean we are priests and kings. That means we are of the priest and king, Yeshua HaMashiach. And so we should diligently be searching scriptures and look deeper. Also, when I was talking about Judah, which is where we left off last week, Judah is the 4th child of Leah, not the last one. She had 6 children altogether. I'm sorry, 7. I can't even count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Yes, 7. And I had to make a chart for me to figure it out. I got the chart right here. It's got Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. Oh, and that's the daughter, Diana. Right. I put that in there. I don't know why. Yeah, I do. I copied it off the list. So you got 6 sons. Judah is a 4th one. And then you've got Leah's servant had 2. Rachel's servant had 2. And then, of course, Rachel had 2. And we were looking at the lineage of Messiah, that he would have to come from a certain line. And it had to be through Abraham, Isaac. We talked a little bit about the mystery of Esau. Even though he was the firstborn, he is not going to be the one the Messiah would come through. And then we see Jacob, with his lineage, you've got another dilemma here where the firstborn was Reuben, and yet he doesn't get it. The next one should have been Simeon, and he didn't get it. And the next one was Levi, and he didn't get it. But it goes down to Judah. So he skips 3, goes down to number 4, of the first wife. And it becomes very interesting as you try to play out the dilemma of what the father is doing. And when we look at some questions at the end, we'll kind of address that a little bit concerning that. But with Judah, where we left off was number 5, where the descendant would come from Jacob. Let's back up and just read that again. Numbers 24:17. So over here is going to be my Tanakh group. Okay, everybody on the side, you're my Tanakh group. That's the Old Testament. So I need somebody to look up Numbers 24:17. Over here is our Brit Hadashah group, the Newer Covenant. The New Testament, if you will, is Matthew chapter 1 and verse 2. All right. And since you have them in front of you, we're going to get the next 3 done. So be thinking of Genesis and then over here Luke and Hebrews. So you're one step ahead, okay? So we can kind of go through this a little more quickly possibly. All right, so over here for the Tanakh, who has Numbers 24:17? Please read real loud. Okay, Don, you had your hand up. All right, a prophetic king coming out of Yaakov is being predicted. It is very specific in that context that we see that it is the Mashiach, the anointed one, in which he was what we are looking at. Matthew chapter 1, verse 2. Who has it over here? Okay, and we can see in the lineage that we see in Matthew chapter 1 that Jacob is in the lineage. Now we're going to skip a couple of children here. We're going to skip Simeon. We're going to skip Levi. And, of course, Reuben, he gave up his birthright altogether by an evil act that he did. Notice that it was an act of disobedience that he forfeited his birthright. That should resonate with us a little bit. And when you think about it, it was his disobedience. He gave up his birthright. Now, do a topographical lay of that mindset in our faith walk. We are called sons. But our disobedience, our sonship can be taken away from us. Clear example here. Okay. So Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. All right. Over here, Luke 3:33. Someone? Okay, the son of Judah. And then Hebrews 7:14. All right. And what is the one phrase that we talk about the most when we refer to Yeshua's kingship? Okay, prophet, priest, and king. That's correct. But what am I looking for specifically is a little bit different. We're looking at the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Yeah. And so we see here that the Messiah is prophesied, and then we see how it is fulfilled. And then later on, testimony, because that's what Hebrews is. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, was written later, and it testifies to the fact that Yeshua was the one who fulfilled that. Interestingly enough, the idea here of Judah and the lineage and how it was going to be passed on. Again, here's another family, not feud, but what's a good word I'm trying to find here? You know how families are just messed up? You know what I'm saying? That some families are just dysfunctional. There you go. There's the word. Thank you. Families are dysfunctional. I mean, Esau should have got it, but didn't, right? It went to Jacob. You see the crossing over the hands with Joseph, and you know, Joseph was upset at his dad saying, you don't know which one's which? Dad, come on, you know, blind, senile? What's the matter with you, you know? And he said, no, I know what I'm doing. And all the time, different things are happening. And now here's Jacob. He's got 12 sons and ends up going to the fourth one of the first wife. I mean, this is kind of messy here. And it gets down to Judah. And what happens with Judah? Well, he impregnates his daughter-in-law, and that's where the lineage continues to go through, and debt just messes with your mind. When you think about it, that is really a dysfunctional family, which is going to add credence to what we look at when we answer some of the questions that are at the end of the chapter here. Now let's look at who comes next, not necessarily immediately, but as far as main characters, as we're looking at the lineage and the prophecy that we see of our Mashiach, and that is that of King David, who has 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. Anyone over here? And this is Yahweh making a covenant with David, saying that from him would come the everlasting king who would sit on the throne forever. Now, let's pause and think about this for a moment, because this is important. We can read the prophecies, and it can just very quickly go over our head and we miss it. The father is making a declaration. He says, David, I'm going to showcase you my glory by doing something special. In your seed, in your family line, is going to come an eternal king. Now, wait a minute. He's talking to a human being that only, how long do we live anyway? We live until we die, right? No. There's a promise, maybe 70, 120, some, you know, when the earth was first birthed and they lived a long time, Methuselah 969. You know, we don't live that long anymore. So there's a set day in our life. It's appointed unto man once to die. So the Father is one who sets that date, and it's each of us have it. Sometimes we think people die by accident. They don't. The Father says we have a time. And when that time is done, it's done. And so here's the Father saying to David, as a covenant promise to you, because I love you, I'm going to, in your seed, have a kingdom that never dies. And the king that comes from you, who is before you, will sit on the throne forever. What do you think that did to his Hebrew mind? What would that do to your mind to think that you would have a son somewhere in your lineage that would never die? I don't know about you, but that kind of wigs me out a little bit. You know, it's just kind of like, whoa. You know, I first of all, I can't fathom that, because it's inevitable in life that everything dies. Everything dies. You say, what about stones? Stones don't have life like we have. They have an existence of life because God created them, but not the essence of life like you and I do. And we die. But the Father's making a promise that his son, who would be corporeal, would not die. That's phenomenal. I mean, let that just sink in a little bit. How would you react? I know for me, it's like, can you repeat that, please? Because I'm not quite sure. I might not be hearing you right. But what a blessing that was. And so he speaks of that star, that one. And then, of course, Revelation, we read about the star being Yeshua HaMashiach. It's incredible. Okay, now Isaiah 9, verse 7. Who has Isaiah 9, 7? That's still in the Tanakh. That's in the Old Testament over here. Everybody looked up the first one, didn't do Isaiah. You have Isaiah? Okay, Mike, read it nice and loud for us. Yeah, there's a lot in that statement right there in Isaiah, and it's profound at the same time. But let's jump to the New Testament, and let's look at Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. Someone over here have it for me? Okay, I think we might have got the gist of that, but he will inherit the throne of David. Okay, what about Romans 1:3? So we see that Yeshua is a direct descendant of David, that he is an heir. He has a legal, and this is important, he has a legal right to sit on the throne. He had all the credentials. All the credence was his. He could have walked into Jerusalem and claimed rulership. He could have done that. But he was on a mission to do one thing and one thing only, and that's the will of the Father. And what so many of our Jewish brethren don't understand is, even though they talk about the suffering Mashiach, they try to ascribe that to Joseph, and then they look at the one who's going to come as going to come, the Mashiach who's coming back that we know as Yeshua, that he's coming back as a Lord warrior. He is going to rule with an iron scepter. Now, why would he have to rule with an iron scepter if people weren't still sinning or being disobedient? So the millennial kingdom isn't about purification. It's about setting up the kingdom with him ruling and reigning. Judgment comes later. Important to realize in the timeline of eschatology there for us to understand. So as we look at these passages of Scripture, the promises that we see in the Scriptures concerning Yeshua, coming from the Jacob and then to Judah and then through the line of David, and we talked briefly about the dysfunctional family up to this point. I mean, we could go all the way back to Abraham with Ishmael and Isaac, right? And every single family has their problems. And what's neat about Scripture is that the Father had all the scribes, and that's what I'm calling those who penned the Word of God. They're scribes. They were writing down what the Father intended for us to have. So that's Holy Scripture, that's the Father, that's the scribes wrote. And as these scribes are penning down this information, the Father allowed the humanity to be left in there, so that you and I could look at it and go, oh, I shouldn't be like that. The Father wasn't pleased with that. So you know when the Torah says that you have witnesses against you, the Word of God witnesses against you. That's why it's important to know the Word of God, because this is part of the testimony that is either going to be on your side or against you when you come on Judgment Day. So it's important to understand that the Scriptures are there not just to show us that everybody's bad. We already know that. Man's heart is wicked above all things. Scripture's clear about that multiple times. The heart of man is sinful. All we do is think about sinful things all day long. It didn't just happen before the flood. Just pick up any newspaper or watch the news, and you can see the heart of mankind is wicked. There are those that are separated, the called out remnant, who are fighting against this evil that comes upon us and tries to get into our mind and mess us up, and with all the clutter that we have to work through, and it is a job every single day to keep ourselves in check, but we must do that. But the Word is going to be the testimony against us. We'll have our actions and compare it with, oh, you have no excuse. David did that. Moses did that. Abraham did that. Adam did that. Grandma Eve did that. So be careful. All right. And speaking of Grandma Eve, that was another mistake I made last week. When Yahweh was speaking and he talks about your seed, he was talking to the serpent. It's a couple verses later that he's actually talking to Eve. But in talking to the serpent, he says that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head. And so I said Yahweh was talking to Eve, and it was a serpent. So it's important for us to, when we make mistakes, let you know, because I want you to retell the story correctly. And if I told it to you wrong, I need to tell you I told it wrong. So there you go. I was wrong last week. That was three. There might be more. Listen to the tape. We'll find more, I'm sure. Let's ask a few questions about tonight. Let's see how good you were listening or how well up on you on some stuff here. Because we didn't, first question is, we didn't look at how many sons that Jesse had, but David was one of them. How many brothers did David have? Anybody know? Six or seven? No, it's six or seven. Which is it? That's a good question. It did say in 1 Samuel that he is the youngest of seven brothers. So that means he would have seven brothers. But when you read in, what is it, 1 Chronicles, it only lists six of them by name. And so now you have one of those biblical confrontations, which one's right? So the next question is, how does one resolve the conflict from 1 Samuel, where there says that there's seven and he was the youngest, or you have six names that are listed in 1 Chronicles? How do Bible scholars come up with the difference in that? Seven brothers and himself would be seven. There you go. And him is eight. He's the youngest of seven brothers. Okay. Let's go to 1 Samuel. And when you read it, it says that he questioned the seven brothers. And then he said, do you have any more? And then he said, there's one more. So, right. It's in your notes. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 6 through 11. So seven passed in front, and then, okay, I got seven brothers. But now in 1 Chronicles, he names only six. So here's one of those biblical contradictions that the enemy loves to throw out there and go, oh, see, the Bible is full of contradictions. So what is the best way that we can resolve that, or can we resolve that conflict? All someone has to do is read my answer. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And so the Chronicles are written, and this is where scholars are going to take you. Chronicles were written some 400 years after. And so as a result of it, the author who is writing the Chronicles and given history is most likely leaving out a name of a son because he didn't have anything in his life that was noteworthy of writing out. I know it's lame, but that's the excuse they give. I'm only sharing that with you to go, I know that some people do that, you know, they died, so they have nothing, but they, you know, and one of the commentators said, well, we even do that today when we say, well, how many children you have? If you had one that passed away, you say, well, I have two. I had three, but one passed away. And so they just didn't add the last part, just says, okay, he had seven, and then they build the history on it when you look at the Chronicles. Well, I'm not sure I buy into that 100% because I don't know. What I do know is this, that Scripture's not wrong. How do I resolve the difference? I don't. I don't see it as it being conflict. You say, well, why do you see it as not being a conflict? Because it's not the subject of the matter. Sometimes when I'm speaking, and you got to understand the chronicle writer, the person that was doing the writings of Chronicles, giving history, may not have known the other son, or forgot to put it in, or a scribe error could have left one out. There's so many different possibilities, but to plausibly say, well, they just left him out on purpose, I don't think that would be the case. I think that just doesn't make sense. You know, sometimes I'm up here and I will give a list and I'll go, this, and then there's others, you know, because I can't remember them all. Or I'll start talking about the Ten Commandments and I'll start rattling them off and I'll get down to after number five and I forget which comes first. Is it murder or adultery? I think it should be adultery first and then murder, because if you commit adultery, you want to kill somebody afterwards, but it's always reversed and that's how I remember it. But I have to think of that while I'm going down it. And sometimes I don't have time to throw that out there, so I just let it go. So that's a possibility. I think one of our biggest problems is we become so scrutinizing on the Word of God instead of looking at the intent of what's being said here. The intent is to show that all of Jesse's sons didn't qualify except for David. Again, here's some of that dysfunctionality in the family, because they chose the youngest one again, and they being Yahweh. Yahweh is the one who chose the younger. And can you imagine being in Samuel's shoes? We're not even going to sit down until that boy comes in off the field. It could have been miles away. Who knows how close that sheep pen was? Because sometimes they would be days away with their sheep going, depending on the mountains and all the terrain where they were at. But it was important that they go through all of this. And the beauty of this is coming down to understanding what's taking place when we look at Mashiach's prophecies, the anointed one in the Old Testament, and how Messiah Yeshua fulfills them in the Brit Hadashah in the Newer Testimony, is that everything is orchestrated by Yahweh. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9 and verse 18. Romans chapter 9 and verse 18. One of the questions was, what was David's position of birth? What was David's position of birth? He was the youngest, yeah. You have your cheat sheets. You can look, you know. It's okay. He was the youngest. Everybody got Romans chapter 9? Verse 18. Let me read it for you. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will be, or he will he harden. Sometimes it's almost King James here. It's hard to spit that out. And whom he will, he hardens. Speaking of Yahweh, Yahweh shows mercy on whom he will show mercy, and he hardens those that he will harden. What Shaul is saying here is that God, Yahweh, our Father, is in control. End of story. So as he looks at all the lineage, as he looks at how things are going, he has a purpose, a plan, and a reason. And even though it seems dysfunctional to us, and even in the midst of the dysfunctionalities in our own lives, if we are trusting in our Father and will praise him, as George said, no matter what the circumstances, even when we don't understand it, or we don't like it, we can praise him that he's in control. Now, we may be out of control, and our prayer needs to be, Father, teach me to have self-control, which is a gift that the Spirit has that we should be learning, changing us from the inside out to be more like his Son. That's the gifts of the Spirit. That's number 9 of the gifts of the Spirit. So it's important for us to recognize that every prophetic truth that we're going to see about the suffering Savior, about Messiah, that we see is all orchestrated from the Father and has to be fulfilled according to the will of the Father. Which means the more prophecies that we see being fulfilled, the more of a miracle it is for any one of those to take place. Just going through the lineage to see that any one person could be fulfilling this specific prophecy is phenomenal. Because how many after King David, when you look at the line that goes from there, either through Solomon or through Nathan or any of the other children of David, what's going to happen and how it is that only one person born after fits all of the criteria of the prophecies in the Word of God. And it's because Yahweh is in control. Hallelujah. Amen. That is something that we really need to let resonate in our spirit, that he's in control. And then trust in him. That's difficult. It really is. Well, one last question. What was David's calling? He was to be the king. And with that thought, I want to end with one thing I wrote down as we were going through this. And I had it in my notes, but when it came time to putting everything out, I didn't put it in there. When it was describing Samuel was going through Jesse's sons, and he comes to the oldest, and Samuel's like, yeah, this is the guy. Look at him. He stands tall and straight and proper, and he looks good, and he has all the accolades that you need to have, and all the diplomas on the wall, and all the whatever. He's a guy. Firstborn, yeah. What does the father say? No. Don't look at the outside. It don't work that way. The Father doesn't look at the outside. He already knows what you look like. He created you. You know, in Psalms, it says he laughs at men. I don't know if he sees us come out and goes, there's another funny looking one. There's another one. No. Don can resonate with this because of the studies you've been doing lately. The idea here is he looks at the heart. It's always. Yes. It's what's on the inside, not what's on the outside. These are just identifying markers, the outside, what we look like, but what are we like on the inside defines who we are. So that was I found very refreshing to see that teaching right there. I mean, that's one of those, that is going to be the drash. It's one of those you got to search for. It's in the text, but he's really looking at anointing the next king. But in this, he throws a zinger. Whoa! Don't look at the outside. It's the heart. The heart.